You have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them out today and right now and turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. This is the last sermon in the book of Nehemiah. We've been looking at this book of the Bible since, I guess, around April when we first started, right before our Life Action team was with us. We kind of looked at the book of Nehemiah to help us prepare for revival. And since then, we've been looking at, you know, what does it look like once revival comes, and once we experience that, what happens next? And this passage, Scripture, chapter 13, I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that the Bible is just real. You know, it would have been really easy for the story to end in chapter 12. If you remember last week, we read chapter 12, and the story goes like this. Verse 43 of chapter 12 says, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." Man, that would have been great if it just stopped right there. I mean, you could just kind of add the tagline, "And they lived happily ever after." But the Bible doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. The Bible is real. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. And what we find in chapter 13 is that the people who were on the mountaintop eventually came down. Have you ever noticed that's the case? I mean, many of you go through mountaintop experiences, and the mountaintop experiences are wonderful. I thank God for those, but we don't stay on the mountaintop, do we? I almost called this message the roller coaster. You know, a roller coaster is a lot of fun. And you're on the way up the top to where it gets ready to break over and goes back down. Imagine for a moment that you're on that roller coaster and it just stops at the very top. Kind of like what's the one in Busch Gardens, the Griffin? You know, it just kind of stops and hangs there. Imagine if it just hung there for like 6 hours, all right? I mean, those 4 or 5 seconds that it hangs there is long enough, but imagine 6 hours. That's what it would be like. No, the roller coaster goes up and then the roller coaster goes back down. And the same thing is true in our Christian lives, right? We have mountaintop experiences. And reality is that occurs all throughout the Bible. There are many examples of that. When I think about Moses, as Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, he comes down off of the mountain. What does he find? The people have built an altar. I mean, think about that. Think about coming off the mountain and finding out your people who you love and you care for and God loves, and you come off the mountain and there's an altar there that they built. I think about the Jesus in the Matthew chapter 17. Jesus brings some of his disciples together. They go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, an experience unlike anything you could ever imagine. And then what happens next? The Bible says there's a demoniac man that the disciples could not do anything with. I mean, they go from up here to down here. They go from a mountaintop experience to something much, much less. And then probably the most famous one of all, though, occurs when Jesus is in Jerusalem. He comes riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, right? And what are the people saying as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem? What are they saying? Hosanna, right? They're praising him as he comes in. And then fast forward 4 days later, what are they saying? Crucify him. And so we see this all throughout the Bible, ups and downs, mountaintops and lows. And we see this here in this particular story as Nehemiah is finishing up his the situation there in Jerusalem. And the people, you know, they made this oath over in chapter 10. They made this oath, this promise, this covenant with God, and they signed their names down in the covenant, and then they have this dedication, and there's great joy, and then the bottom falls out. And I believe as we read this passage of Scripture together, as we study it for a few moments this morning, there are some great principles here that I hope that you and I can apply to our lives as we go through mountaintop experiences and even valley experiences. Some principles that we can apply. And the theme of this is this: the ongoing need for repentance. The ongoing need for repentance. If you have your Bibles, let's look together at verses 1 through 3. And we're just going to stand together this morning in honor of reading God's Word. Verses 1 through 3, I'll read those. And then we'll keep our Bibles open. We'll be going back to this passage of Scripture together. It says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." Just keep your Bibles open. We'll be going back there in just a moment. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are a God that reveals yourself in very real terms. God, we thank you that the Bible does include the good things as well as the difficult things. God, we thank you that, Lord, we can read a passage like this and let's just be honest, we can see ourselves. Because, God, we recognize that all of us, Lord, we all have mountaintop experiences like we had back in May with our Life Action team. But yet, God, reality comes and sits in. And, God, we just pray that as we read this passage, as we study this passage, God, that you would give us your grace. Show us your grace. Show us your mercy. Help us, God, to be a people that are always willing to repent, always willing to come back to you and to seek you and your kingdom and your righteousness. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts during these moments together. May your Holy Spirit open up our eyes, open up our ears, open up our hearts that we might hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. There's three things I want us to look at today. First of all, the first point is this: we are all prone to wander. We are all prone to wander. As I said a moment ago, back in chapter 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you recall that the Levites had led the people to sign an oath. They had signed a covenant with God. And in that covenant were three basic promises. They made a promise, first of all, that they would separate themselves from the people of the land. They made a promise that they would support the work of the tabernacle or the work of the temple. And then they made a promise that they would honor the Sabbath. That they would honor the Sabbath. From reading this chapter, we're going to look at together this morning. From reading this chapter, you will discover that they broke every one of them. I mean, they didn't just break them, they broke them bad, all right? They broke every one of those promises. Here's what happened. Nehemiah, after he completed the wall, after they had the dedication, Nehemiah at some point, we don't know exactly when or exactly how long, but Nehemiah eventually would go back to Persia, go back to his former job as the cupbearer to the king. Look at verse number 6. It says, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king." So he goes back to his former job. We don't know how long he stayed there. But it says, "After some time, I asked leave of the king." And so after he leaves the king, he goes back to Jerusalem. And this is what he discovered. Have you ever heard the phrase, "When the cat's away, the mice will play"? That's kind of what happened here. I mean, once Nehemiah got away from Jerusalem, things went totally bonkers. Things went south. And look specifically at these three promises. Look at how they completely ignored what they said in chapter 10 they would do. Let's take the separation promise first of all. In chapter 13, verses 1, it says, it talks about the Ammonites and the Moabites and how the Ammonites and the Moabites were not even allowed to be in the assembly. I want to go back and just read this passage of Scripture. If you want to jot these verses down, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Here's the law that Moses was given. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor from Bether of Mesopotamia to curse you." So this was a very clear principle, a very clear law that no Ammonite, no Moabite were allowed into the congregation. And as they read that in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, they said, uh-oh, we have a problem here, because apparently they had allowed them to come into the assembly. Verse 3 says, "As soon as they heard this, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." But there's even more to it than that. Look at verse 4. "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests." Wait a minute. Tobiah? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We talked about Tobiah several weeks ago. Tobiah was one of Nehemiah's arch enemies. Tobiah was an Ammonite. And not only was he an Ammonite, this passage of Scripture says that Tobiah had taken up a residence inside of the temple area. And not only had taken up a residence inside of the temple area, but this residence that he was living in was meant for the tithes, meant for the grain offerings. It was meant for all of those things. And so listen, this was unbelievable. Tobiah the Ammonite had a place in... Listen, can you imagine? I mean, Nehemiah had been fighting against this guy his entire time he was in Jerusalem, and now here he has moved into the temple. Having Tobiah in the house of God was like having a possum in the chicken coop. Having Tobiah in the house of God would be like having a bust of Luther in the Vatican. I mean, it's just unbelievable that this was taking place. They had forgotten their separation promise. They had forgotten what they had promised God that they would not do. Look, skip down to verses 23 through 24. It says, verse 23 and 24, "In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." Think about that. Back in chapter 10, verse 30, a part of the promise that they made was this. It said, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters to be our sons." That's what chapter 10, verse 30 says. And now this passage of Scripture says they've done just the opposite. They've allowed their daughters to be married to people of the land, Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. I mean, they basically took that separation promise and they basically stomped on it. That's what they did. They basically forgot everything. They completely ignored that promise that they had made before God. Oh, how often we are prone to wander. How often do we make promises to God? How often do we say things that we will do or say things that we will not do? And then a day or a month or a week goes by and we completely ignore that which we have promised to God. We are all prone to wander, aren't we? Let's not get too critical about these people, because the reality is when we read this, we can see ourselves in this often. There is the separation promise, but there's also the support promise. In chapter 10, verse 39, the last statement says this, "We will not forsake the house of our
God.
We will not forsake the house of our God. That's what they said. Basically, what they were saying is this: we will provide the temple tax. We'll provide the wood for the altar. We'll bring the required tithes and the required offerings into the temple so that the priests and the Levites could do the work that they needed to do. Oh, how soon they forget. Look at verse number 10. It says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. What happens is Nehemiah is walking through the city, and he notices that the Levites are not around. And he starts asking, where are the Levites? Why aren't they here? And the response is, well, we didn't have the money to provide for them. And so the Levites have now left the city and they've gone back to their fields in order to work them. Which kind of explains why the Tobiah had all that extra room. You know, and the reason why he had all that extra room is because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They weren't bringing the tithes and the offerings in. And as a result of that, they had broken that promise that they had made with God that they would provide the support necessary for the temple. Listen, when God's people start to decline spiritually, when God's people start to decline spiritually, one of the first places it shows up is their giving. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we see this support promise that is broken, that is torn apart, as the people said, you know what? We're not going to bring a tithe in. We're not going to bring the offering in. Those Levites, they can go back to their fields. They can go back to do what they normally do. We're going to continue and do what we want to do. Finally, there's the Sabbath promise. When the people signed the covenant back in chapter 10, that they promised that they would not do any business on the Sabbath day. They would not do any business on the Sabbath day. They said that in chapter 10. Now, look at verses 15 and 16. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself! Nehemiah is walking around the city and he starts to see all of these merchants that were coming into the city on the Sabbath, and they were selling grain on the Sabbath, loads of grapes and loads of produce. All this stuff was taking place on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah must have shook his head in disappointment. They broke that covenant, didn't they? They promised no work, no buying, no selling. Nothing would happen on the Sabbath day. And as you read this passage of Scripture over and over and over again, you see that they broke the Sabbath, they wandered away from God. Kind of reminds me, you know, God compares us many times to sheep. Over in the Bible, over and over again, we're considered sheep, aren't we? And He is the great shepherd. And the reason why He calls us sheep and He is the shepherd is because we as sheep like to wander. If a sheep did not have a shepherd, they would wander all over the place. I mean, they'd get off track, they'd fall off the mountain, they would fall off the cliff, they would go everywhere. But they had to have a shepherd there to direct them and to help them as they walked. And the same thing is true for us, friends. We need a shepherd. Why? Because we are prone to wander. We're prone to wander. We're prone to go in a different direction that God wants us to go in. We're prone to slip into sin. We're prone to go where we should not go.
One of my favorite things to do is to read the history of some of the hymns of the faith. In 1743, a man by the name of Robert Robinson was 8 years old when his father died. Robert Robinson was angry, he was bitter, he was fatherless. And as a result of those things, he excelled through his teenage years in drinking and gambling and causing all kinds of trouble. But one day, Robert Robertson heard the preaching of a man by the name of George Whitefield. And as he heard the preaching, the gospel preaching of George Whitefield, God spoke to his heart, God changed his heart, God gripped his heart, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Several years later, at the age of 22 years old, he wrote the hymn, "Come, Thy Fount of Every Blessing." And that hymn is one of the most theological and one of the most personal hymns that we sing. How many of us can relate to the third stanza of that hymn? It says this, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Do you hear those words? Does that resonate in your heart? Oh, I wish that I didn't wander. I wish that I didn't go away from God. I wish that I lived a life that was just without sin all the time. But no, Robert Robertson says, "I'm prone to wander the Lord I love. I'm prone to leave the God I love." Does that resonate with you this morning? We are prone to wander. And what happens when we are prone to wander is we must repent. We must turn back to God. That's what we see in the second point. We need to confront and deal with sin. We need to confront and deal with sin in our lives. One of the things that I love about Nehemiah is that he was a man that just didn't shy away from dealing with the sin that these people were a part of. Let's look at how he dealt with it very specifically. First of all, he was decisive. He was decisive. Let's go back to Tobiah. I love this. Verses 8 and 9. After he discovers what's taking place, Tobiah's living inside the temple. Look at verses 8 and 9. "I was very angry, and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers and brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." What does Nehemiah do? When he discovers that Tobiah, the Ammonites, living inside the temple, he says, "Hey, go get the U-Haul. We're getting all this stuff out of the temple." And so he picks up all of his furniture, he throws it out, and the Bible says he cleansed it. Verse number 9, they cleansed the chambers. One person said that verb literally means fumigated. I mean, he wanted to get the stench of Tobiah out of that place. He didn't just say, "Oh, that's a shame. That's a shame. That Tobiah, he really shouldn't be in here. Let's pray about what we should do about Tobiah. Let's think about his furniture. Let's think about his belongings." No, they got business they taken care of, didn't they? He was angry. He took care of the situation, I imagine. Can you just imagine Tobiah coming back home? You know, he's been out for a while. He comes back home. He opens up the door to his home, and what does he find there? All the grain that had been removed, all the wine, all the oil that had been taken out is all brought back and put back into its rightful place. What does Nehemiah do? He's decisive. He does something about the situation. Look down at verses 11 and 12. He confronts the officials.
And he says, why is the house of God, this is after the Sabbath, taking care of the support had been broken. He looks at the officials. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouse. Nehemiah says, in effect, this has no place in the life of God's people. And he makes a plan of change for the people. He gets them together and he takes care of the situation together. He's decisive about what's happening. When there are situations that result from disobedience to what God has said in His Word, sometimes decisive action is needed. If you have a small child and you see your small child running into the street with a car that's heading in that direction, you don't fall down on your knees and start praying that your child will be preserved. No, you take decisive action, don't you? You run to that person. You grab them. You hold on to them. You make sure that they don't get hurt. And the same thing is true as Nehemiah sees what's happening. He has decisive action that takes place. But there's also confronting sin also includes a plan of redemption. He didn't just say, okay, here's the, you know, we need to deal with this. He also has a plan in place. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that there was the Sabbath promise that was broken, and how people were bringing in goods from the outside and they were selling them inside of Jerusalem. Notice his plan for that as well. Look down to verse 17. He says, Then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. You see what happens here is Nehemiah says, listen, we can't let these people come in. On the Sabbath day, we've got to take decisive action. There's a plan in place. And so what does he do? He says, shut the gates. The Sabbath day is coming. And he doesn't just leave it like that. He obviously knows that these merchants are savvy, and he probably knew that these merchants would try to get into the city. Maybe they were able to pick the locks or somehow open up the gates. And so he says, we're going to station some people outside of the city gates so that these people can't get into the city. And so he warns them in verse 21. And he puts these people together. Verse 21 says, I warned them and said, why do you lodge outside the city wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he's going to go all Rocky Balboa on them or what. But don't do it again, he says. I'm going to lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. I love how Nehemiah, you know, he confronts the sin that's going on, but then he also has a plan in place to make sure that it doesn't happen again. He has a plan in place that makes sure it doesn't happen again. Well, I got to read one more verse. And this verse I have a little bit of trouble with, because I think Nehemiah may have gone overboard just a little bit. But look at verse 25. Okay, look at verse 25. He says this, I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Now we'll have we'll have an experiment here and see what happens when people really start messing up. You know, let's start implementing this in our church discipline, okay? No, seriously, what happens? Nehemiah may have gone a little bit over the top, but it reminds us again of how serious he took these sins. It reminds us of how serious he took this breaking of the promise. He says, I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. He made them give another oath. Again, this might have been a little overkill on Nehemiah's part, but it drives home the point, doesn't it, of how serious these situations were. They had made an oath. They made a covenant with God. And they had broken that covenant over and over again. And Nehemiah says, we can't just sweep this under the rug. We just can't ignore what's going on here. We have to deal with it. We have to take it by the throat, so to speak, and deal with what's going on. The same thing is true in our own lives. When we fall into sin, we can't just sweep it under the rug. We have to deal with that sin in our life. We have to deal with that sin in our heart. And not just deal with it, but have a plan in place to help us as we walk the next steps together. The last thing I want you to see from this chapter is this. We must regularly seek God's glory. We must regularly seek God's glory. I want you to go back and look at a couple of verses with me. Verse 14, verse 22, and verse 31. Verse 14, Nehemiah says this, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. Verse 22 says, then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Verse 31, I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Three different times in that chapter, Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God. Nehemiah starts and ends with prayer. It starts and ends with prayer. And all throughout this book, we see that prayer permeates everything that Nehemiah does. And now as he comes to the close of this book, look at these verses. Look at the end of the end of the chapter. And beginning of verse 29. He says, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good. Notice a couple of things about this. Number one, Nehemiah was more concerned about worship than he was the wall. He was more concerned about worship than he was the wall. These last two verses, verses 30 and 31, basically is about worship. He's saying, here's what I want to be remembered for. I cleansed them from everything that was foreign. Basically, I got rid of all the foreign gods. I got rid of all the foreign marriages that were taking place. I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and the Levites. And then I provided for the wood offering as appointed times and for the first fruits. What do we often remember Nehemiah for? Rebuilding the wall. That's right. That's what we normally remember him for rebuilding the wall. Remember, Nehemiah could have said in this passage of Scripture, he could have said, listen, I have rebuilt the wall. I want a monument for myself with the inscription built by Nehemiah the Great. But that's not what he was concerned about. His concern was worship. Now, the walls were certainly a part of his legacy. But what he wanted to be remembered for is worship. He says, I've arranged all of these things. I brought the wood. I brought the priests together. All of these things are done so that God gets the glory, so that God gets the praise. That is what our focus should be on all the time. It's not on ourselves. It's not on our accomplishments, but it's on who God is and what God has done in us and through us. We should lift up the name of Jesus Christ and praise Him at every opportunity that God gives to us. He is the one that drives our focus and drives our mission. Nehemiah was more concerned about worship than he was the wall. May that be true in our own lives. May our total focus, may our total priority always be on worship to who God is. But number two, notice this. The book of Nehemiah starts and ends with prayer. The book of Nehemiah starts and ends with prayer. If we were to go back to chapter 1, you recall that Nehemiah gets the report. He's 800 miles away from Jerusalem, and he gets this report that the walls are torn down and the people are in a mess. And what's the first thing Nehemiah does? He fasts and he prays for about 4 months. He starts out the book by fasting and praying. And then as we fast forward all the way to the very end, the last words on his lips that are recorded here for us are these: remember me, O my God, for good. That's a prayer that Nehemiah lifts up. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He began by calling on the Lord to do what he promised to do for Jerusalem. He ended by calling on the Lord to remember him for good. All throughout the book, as we've been studying it together, he is depending and he is relying fully on God. And the same thing should be true for you and I. We should be fully relying on God in all that we do and all that we say. There's so many lessons in Nehemiah. So many leadership lessons in Nehemiah. But I think one of the most important ones, one of the most significant ones, is the value and the importance of prayer. And bringing all of our needs and all of our concerns before the Lord. The ongoing need for repentance. I think that's the theme of chapter 13. But you know what? That's nothing new, is it? If we were to fast forward to the Gospels, did you know that Jesus' theme was also repentance? The theme of Jesus was also ongoing repentance. Listen to these verses of Scripture from Jesus. Listen to what He said. It says in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying what? Say it with me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Just as Jonah called for repentance, Jesus called for repentance. And then Luke chapter 13 says this, let's say it together, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I believe that God would have us this morning to look at our own hearts and lives, to think about what promises we've broken before God. What promises have you made to Him that maybe you broke this week? Maybe you broke in the last year? And maybe this morning as you think about those promises, as you think about how we are so prone to wander, maybe God's speaking to your heart this morning about a need to repent. And really, the reality, I didn't say this at the beginning, but the word repentance simply means to change directions. It simply means to change directions. You're heading down one direction away from God, and you repent and you turn around in a different direction and you go towards God.
Let's pray together this morning and ask God to help us to always live in repentance.
God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that the Bible is real. And we thank you, God, that the Bible does speak to us. God, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we think about the fact that we are prone to wander. God, help us this morning, Lord, to confess our sins to you. Lord, to seek repentance in all things. God, help us this morning to give you honor and to give you glory for who you are and all that you have done for us. God, I pray that you speak to us right now in this place. God, if there are decisions that need to be made this morning, maybe for salvation, Father, maybe for recommitment to you, or to join this church family, God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts right now as we sing this hymn of the faith. God, help us to hear and respond to you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.